Hey guys, Michael Patton here. This is for Through Theology in a Year, number 86. We're going to be talking about biblical docetism today. Don't know what that is? You need to stick around. It's very important. I think it is the primary evangelical heresy. It is taking the Bible and elevating it to a status that it should not have. Now, I know that sounds weird, but you're going to have to stick around to hear what I have to say about this, because I think some people focus on the Bible so much that it turns into a magic book more than it is a historical document that must be interpreted theologically. Stick around.
Theology. Unplugged.
Okay, let's talk about biblical docetism. Now, whenever I think of this, and whenever I think of all these things, you know, the theology, every time I approach this, every time I think about this, I think to myself, I am doing this. Why am I still doing this? Why do I keep on teaching? Why have I been teaching this way for 25 years now? And it's because I believe in theology, and I believe in the systematic theology, not just theology, systematic theology, to where you're looking at something as a whole before you look at it as individual parts. And I see all these people out there that are experts on every little individual thing, and some of them indeed are. There's many, many great scholars out there, but so many of these people today that are the most popular, they may know about one individual area from the perspective of that area alone. And it's kind of like knowing about cars. You know, you can get in a car and drive it all the time and know how the battery works, or know how the electrical system or the alternator works. And that's all you know. And that's all you're going to be able to think of whenever you're driving and understanding the full complexity of what it takes to drive a car and a combustion engine. And unless you know all these things, that's why we take it to mechanics, because whenever we're diagnosing a problem, we usually don't know what the problem is with a car. It just starts running kind of funny. And if you don't know how a car runs and you don't know the systematic whole of a car, including everything that goes along with it, from the roads to the weather to everything that may possibly go wrong if you've just been dropped into a car and suddenly you're driving, then you're not going to understand what the problem is. And that's where I see, and you're going to overemphasize one thing. Maybe all you know is the alternator. So something starts happening to the car to where it starts slowing down. You're like, I wonder what could be wrong with the alternator. Alternators must do this. This must be part of the problem. And you're not really seeing the whole thing. And I hope this is understandable, because whenever you're looking at the systematic theology, you can deal with individual areas, but it doesn't mean you're dealing with them well. Doesn't mean you're doing good theology just because you know all the facts, all the facts that surround a certain theological issue. And this is you're unable to back up and see the entire thing. And this is what I think systematic theology brings to the table. And this is why I say, let's teach from beginning to end, the entirety of theology, so at least you understand all the components involved. And then once you understand all the components involved, you can get into the individual components, understand their perspective relative to the whole. And that's what we're trying to do when we look at theology from beginning to end. From introduction to theology to ecclesiology and eschatology. And so today we're looking at an individual problem in theology that is called biblical docetism, or at least that's what I like to call it, biblical docetism. And I believe that this is an evangelical heresy. And whenever I say that, I'm just saying it in a colloquial sense. I don't mean that it'll actually send you to hell. I just mean that this is, if evangelicals are consistent about something, it is about our love and trust in the Bible. We believe in the Bible. We believe it's God's word. We believe that it has power to change lives, and we believe that God speaks through it to us. Yet oftentimes we emphasize the end part, that God speaks to it through us, to such a degree that we lose perspective on what the Bible is. And when we're talking about inspiration, this is the final lesson on inspiration that we're doing, number 86. I think I'm just going to call it biblical docetism, or the inspiration of Scripture, number 3 or 4. I don't know which one we're at, but biblical docetism has to do with looking at the Scripture and looking at it docetically. Now, what do I mean by docetic? Well, docetism was an early evangelical heresy. It comes from the Greek word dikeo. Dikeo is, it means simply to seem or to think, like the Bible seems like it is really powerful, or I think this is what's going to happen tomorrow. That's kind of the way you use it. And whenever you talk about docetism in the history of the church, it had to do with Christology. Christological docetism was whenever people would say about Christ, and it was really, I think it was the first heresy about Christ, but they would say he didn't really come in the flesh. It only seemed like he came in the flesh. He wasn't really man. It only seemed like he was man. And that had to do with their worldview at the time, the dualistic worldview where all things physical were evil and all things spiritual were good. And if God was going to come to the planet, and if God was good, he certainly wouldn't take on a physical body. And so it only seemed like he did. It only seemed like he had a physical body. So whenever he's walking in the sand, he makes no footprints, kind of like footprints in the sand. Well, how does that apply to biblical docetism? Whenever we're talking about biblical docetism, what we're doing is we're saying, This book is fully God. Whenever you talk about Jesus and the docetic view, what you're saying is he is completely God and not man at all. And whenever you're talking about the Bible, biblical docetism does the same thing. It acts like the Bible is completely God and not man. And remember how we have defined it so far. We say the Bible is 100% God and 100% man. You can't have a 90-10. You can't have an 80-20. Either way, it is 100-100, just like Christ is 100% God and 100% man. And I think it's fitting because Christ is called the Word of God, and this is called the Word of God as well. And this is the way we often treat the Bible. And so we're going to go through some of the examples. Let me give you a definition. This biblical docetism is a method of approaching the Scripture that completely neglects the human element in Scripture, emphasizing only the divine element. This approach is often influenced by a mechanical dictation theory of inspiration, but it is not necessarily limited to it. And if you remember mechanical dictation, that is simply that God inspired the Scripture by kind of possessing man or guiding the pen of man alone. It wasn't the man's circumstances. It's not the man's personality. It's just God kind of overtaking this person and him going into a trance and writing down what God said through him. So God just used his hand, just used his pen. That's it. This is actually writing directly from God. And that is not the way we approach Scripture. That is not what Scripture is. Okay, so now let's... and one thing we do often is, and this is kind of a joke, but there's some seriousness to it. Whenever we talk about the Trinity, I've heard people from the outside looking at us from the outside of our tradition, or my tradition at least, the evangelical tradition, and saying they believe in the Trinity, not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the Father, Son, and Holy Bible. And sometimes we do elevate the Bible to such a degree to where it seems as if it is part of the Trinity. It seems as if it is God. And you see people doing this sometimes whenever they take their Bible and, you know, they honor their Bible as if it is some relic or idol. And, you know, you can't say things in front of the Bible. You can't set the Bible on the floor. You can't have a dirty Bible, whatever it may be. You're respecting these pages. It's not the message or anything that has the power, but the Bible ends up having the power. And this is kind of an extreme form of biblical docetism. Okay, now let's go through some hermeneutical effects of biblical docetism. Hermeneutical effects, meaning how it affects your theory or method of interpreting the Bible. That's what hermeneutics is. The God of Hermes was the God, messenger God. He was the one who translated what the gods would say. Hermeneutical effects of biblical docetism. What does it do if you are a biblical docetist, or these are signs to be able to tell whether you're a biblical docetist? If you ever randomly open the Bible and seeing just to see what God has to say. Now, you've probably heard of this before. This is the most common way to put this, this way of thinking, is that you kind of have a Russian roulette type of Bible study where you instead of having an actual Bible study where you take a book of the Bible and you go through it, you open the Bible and you pray beforehand maybe, and you say, God, dear God, please help me to come to the right, or please tell me what your message is for me today. And I've done this too. I've done this all the time whenever I was young. I would open the Bible and point to a verse and, you know, interpret my life through that particular verse out of context. And that's the key thing. It's out of context. It doesn't matter what came before, what came after, what kind of book it is, what the context is, what part they are in, whether it's history or a psalm, or whether it's an apocalyptic literature. You disregard that whenever you're a biblical docetist oftentimes. And if you do pick up the Bible and maybe randomly go to a particular verse, this is a sign that you're a biblical docetist, because you're turning the Bible into a type of magic book. You know the joke. Here's the joke. I found it right before I went on and started recording. It goes, a man wants God's guidance, so he opens the Bible to a random point and points to a verse, and his finger lands on Matthew 27:5, Judas went and hung himself, and he got disturbed, and so he tries again. He says, that can't be the message that God's given me, so I'm going to try again. He opened it up again, and it turned to Luke 10:37, go and do likewise. And then finally, he tries one more time, and he lands on John 13:27, what you are about to do, go and do quickly. This is just taking the Bible out of context, because we believe it's God's word. And there's an honor in thinking it's God's word, and it is God's word. But at the same time, in order to honor as God's word, you got to keep it in context. There was many years ago, I subscribed. This is early days of the internet, like 2002. But you'd get on your screen and there might be the verse of the day or something like that. And that's what I had. Just every day it would come up and there was a verse of the day that would be loaded. And one day I got there and the verse of the day was, I should have thought of this beforehand, but it was, I will give you all this if you bow down and worship me. And that was the verse of the day. And it was completely out of context. And these are supposed to be encouraging verses. And they placed it in such a, and this is before AI, so you can't blame AI for generating this. It was a person generating all of these verses each day. And they were interpreting it as if God was saying, hey, if you fall down and worship me, I will give you all of your desires. Now, not only is that bad enough to say out of context if it was from God, because there are verses like that, but they have a context. But this particular verse was from who? You probably know. This was Satan's temptation to Christ. So we got a verse that was just Satan talking and a completely out of context. And that was true from Satan. And he still says that to us today. If you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all this. But trust me, you don't want to use that verse. That's not the best. I actually contacted the website. Again, a lot smaller world back then with regard to the internet. And so I contacted the person who was running that. I said, hey, you might want to take this verse off and maybe start checking the verses beforehand. And so, but it does do, you do do that. It's a magic book if you are a biblical docetist. And that's one thing we want to avoid. We believe it's inspired, but we are not biblical docetists. The next thing would be, let's see here, you know, kind of a Russian roulette Bible study. That's the same type of thing as biblical docetism. And it's a dangerous, haphazard method of Bible interpretation where one randomly opens the scriptures, points to a verse expecting direct instruction, completely ignoring the context, history, and sound hermeneutics. And the reason why it's Russian roulette is because you're just kind of pulling the trigger. You don't know what's going to show up. You don't know what it's going to say. So I like that term, Russian roulette. What was a friend of mine came up with one, but I use it in a different context in just a minute. But he said I think it's Indiana Jones Bible study where you're discovering new things. Okay, the next one would be thinking every scripture applies to you. Now, we do this all the time, the same thing. And this is related to the previous one where you open the Bible and you think whatever it says is directly to you. But whenever we're doing scripture and hermeneutics or interpretation decently, we'll often think every scripture applies to us or every scripture has an application for us in that day. So you pull them out in individual verses and you say, what's the principle of this verse? But the verse really doesn't have a principle because it's part of a larger whole. And so the individual verses need to be taken as within the whole. And so that's why, you know, you had the popularity of the prayer of Jabez, you know, a historical reading. This was back in the early 2000s as well. Sold millions of books, millions per month, the prayer of Jabez. And that was really taking a verse out of context and automatically thinking it applies to you. And it was a prayer that this guy prayed to God, asking him to expand his borders and expand his influence. Now, it wasn't necessarily a bad prayer, but it wasn't in that this, it's very difficult to say that this is talking to us and a universal principle talking to us of all generations, all time. See, whenever you're reading the Bible, you do ask, is there a principle? That's the first question that you ask. Is there a principle for me to learn here? Does it teach me something about myself or man or about God? And what is that principle? If there's a principle, which means an eternal either knowledge of something or an eternal command about something that you will find. An eternal means it applies to everybody of all places of all times. Some of the Bible just applies to the immediate audience. Just like in the Old Testament, you got so many of these Old Testament laws. Now, most people know we don't follow those laws because Christ fulfilled them. That's the context. But whenever you think every scripture applies to you, like in 2 Chronicles 7:13, I see this all the time. Now, I do think there's a valid way you can take 2 Chronicles and see and believe it applies to you. But let me explain here. You've heard people, whenever they are asking about prayer for our country, we have this in America quite a bit, but people will say, here's the prayer that I'm going to make. Here's the promise I'm going to claim. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven, forgive their sin, and what? Heal their land. And so this is a promise that God made to heal the land. And so the question is not whether this was a promise that was made. The question is, who was this promise made to? Is it made to you? Is it made to America? Is it made to any nation in this world today? And what you find whenever you go into the context is that this was a prayer that was given to Israel. In the covenant, this a covenanted community that was under the law, and God was basically saying, if you keep my covenant, if you keep this law, this is what will happen with you and your land. Now, I still think it applies to them because I see an ultimate fulfillment for Israel. I see that Israel as a nation still has to be assumed into the promises of God or back into the promises of God. But that's a separate issue or separate theology right now that we don't really need to talk about. It's just most people think it automatically applies to them. I don't think it applies to us today. I don't think it applies to America. Now, you may be able to say, kind of twist it around and find a principle and say, well, it means that God is happy whenever you do what's right. Okay, I'll get you there. If that's the only principle you're pulling out of it. But if you're saying that our land will actually be a prosperous land flowing with milk and honey, just like Israel, and be healed if we turn to him in prayer and claim that as a promise, I think you're wrong. I don't think we can claim that as a promise. I think we can claim the principle as a good thing, and that's what we should do no matter what. But that promise, that particular promise, is not valid for America. It's valid for Israel in the exact form that we find it. But you could be a covenant theologian who believes that we are the new Israel. I don't think you could really believe America is the new Israel. There have been times where people have said that, but I don't know of any theologian who thinks America is the new Israel. It would be the church is the new Israel. Well, what's the land he's going to heal? Does the church have a land? No, the church is universal. It's Catholic. It is not limited to any geography at all. And our home is not of this world. Our home is whenever God comes down in and establishes this covenant forever with Israel, with us, with the church assumed in the new Israel forever. So that is what we're thinking of whenever we're talking about thinking every scripture applies to you and using that as an example. There's lots of examples I could go to, but I've got a lot to go through here. Believing that the chapter and verse numbers are inspired. Now, the chapter and verse numbers, you may not have known this. They were not in the original. It was just one. Whenever you had a book, it was one book, no verses, no chapters. It just moved rapidly through it. And I like that. I mean, I kind of miss that time. Whenever I first was learning to study the Bible, one of the ways they taught me was remove all chapters, remove all verses, print it out. And I did do this. I, you know, took it, put it on Word, and printed out a whole book without any chapters or verses, and began to make my own divisions, began to see it the way I read it as a whole, as a message as a whole. And then whenever you make your own divisions, it really, really does enlighten you to help you to understand the development of whatever argument is being made in that book. Now, I appreciate that we do have verse and chapters because it does help us to find things and know where things are at. And I think the people who did this back in the, I think it was the 13th century, they did the chapters, and then the 16th century, they did the verses. I think the people who did it did relatively well. I mean, there's some problems, like with Isaiah 53 is the most evident problem, because the prophecy of Isaiah 53 actually starts in Isaiah 52. But there's things like that you see here and there. But whenever you're studying it and you're really trying to do exegetical work, which means you're working out what is in there, trying to bring out what is in there using all the tools of Bible study. One of the tools you have to understand is the verse and chapter divisions are not there. And we often believe not only that the verse and chapter divisions are inspired, but we believe the canon order is inspired. And what I mean by that is the order of books as you find them in the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Was Genesis actually the first book? Is Revelation actually the last book? That is not even a question whenever we come to the writing of Scripture. Whenever the Scripture was handed to us, it was 66 separate documents, not necessarily meant to be read in the order that we have them. Now, again, I think it's great that we have them in this order, but to talk about the book of Revelation, why do you think God put it as the last book of the Bible, and act as if that has a message to it, we need to be really careful. I think there is some providential care that God had with the ordering of the canon. Obviously, I believe in the sovereignty of God. So there has to be some providential care. But yet, at the same time, I do not think that that is inspired the way I believe Scripture is inspired. The table of contents is not inspired. The order of the table of contents are not inspired. The individual books were inspired. They were organically assumed into the community, the Israeli community, the Jewish community, and the Christian community. And we just got them and we put them together. The first time whenever we put them all together was a codex. Whenever you go back to the earliest codexes, you do have them pretty much in this order, the order we have them, but we follow the order in the Old Testament that the Jews followed. Or the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was done in the 3rd century BC around about, and the Jewish people did this, and we followed that order of the canon. That is where we got the Old Testament canon from. And the New Testament canon just developed, you know, according to the corpuses. So you have the Pauline corpus all together. So you have Romans all the way, and they had Hebrews at the end of the last one because some people believed Hebrews was written by Paul, which it most certainly was not, I don't believe. I tried to qualify that at the end. I don't believe. Okay, and then we have neglecting the personality of the writer. This is so important. Whenever you really see the Bible for what it is and you're not acting as a biblical docetist, you look at this and you see the person. You see the person who's writing it. Now, of course, whenever you're first reading it, you don't. You've just met this person. It's the first time you've ever come in contact with this person. And so whenever you're looking at it, you're saying, I wonder how this person is, what the attitude is. That's what we do every day whenever we meet people. We meet people and we are able to begin to evaluate their personality and how it meshes with ours. And once we find out their personality and all their kind of idiosyncrasies, we're able to understand them more. And we're able to understand how they communicate. And you know as well as I do, different people communicate differently. I've got a family, I got 4 kids, and all 4 of them communicate, and we have the relationship. The communication of our relationship is different for all 4, and I know what to expect. I know how to interpret them. Some of them are more by action, and some of them are more by talking things out. But I don't require one thing or another. I just get to know them. I get to know how God created them. And I hope to have raised them up in the way that God created them, the way that they should go according to who they are, and kind of pushing them in the right direction. But that's a personality thing. Whenever you have certain personalities, you understand them different than other personalities. And so whenever you look at the different writers of Scripture, you're able to see that they are all very different people, very different stages of life, very different occupations, very different times that they lived in. And this affects greatly how you interpret them. Now, I don't want to scare anybody because I think there is this human intuition to understand other humans to a large degree. So it's not like, you know, you can't open up a book of the Bible and begin to understand things immediately. No, humans can communicate. And whether you know their personality or not, as long as you know they're a human, then you know that there's certain, you're able to approach it with a certain level of confidence in your communication and the confidence in your ability to understand their communication. So that's the way it is with the Bible. But at the same time, we have to see that the Bible writers, each one, had different personalities. For instance, whenever you look at Peter, we are able to discern his personality a great deal because we have so much in the Bible, so much in the New Testament and the Gospels about him. We see the way he works. We see the way he is, his energy, his excitement, his fear, his guilt that he has. And so you see how he reacts to these situations, and you're able to say, that's Peter. You know, that Peter. I don't mean this in a negative way at all, because I'm the same way. I say I relate to Peter more than any other person in the Bible, except for maybe David in my emotionally down times. But Peter, he's a rash guy. He just makes decisions quickly. Once he sees something he wants. Whenever I got married to Christy, I decided that day to ask her to marry me. And it was within about a 6-hour period. I decided that it was probably a good idea whenever we were on, when we went to Thanksgiving with my grandmother. Everybody liked Christy. And I was like, yeah, you know what? I do too. I really do love her. And I think maybe I want to spend the rest of my life with her. And then once that happened, there was no stopping me. It was within the next few hours after that we were watching a football game, and I was trying to get up. I didn't get a ring. I didn't have a plan. I had to get it out. That's what I am. I have to get things out once I decide. And it's just part of my personality. It has good attributes and bad attributes, and I have to understand that. But whenever Christy was, we went to her apartment, and I was watching a Dallas Cowboys football game, and she was laying her head on my chest. And I started thinking about, I'm going to ask her right now. I need to ask her right now. I don't know why I'm telling you all this, but, and my heart started beating so hard. I've never had it ever beat that hard. I was so scared. I was terrified out of my mind. And she looked up at me. She got up to my chest. She said, "Why is your heart beating so hard?" I asked her after that. She didn't even believe I asked her because, like I said, that's just the way that I am. She knows my personality now. She knows how to interpret me now. And she knows that my rash decisions don't necessarily mean that these are not going to be followed through with. I make commitments to big things quickly. Now, having said all of that, whenever you read through Peter's writings, you can see his personality coming out. Once you have that context for who he is, you place his personality in context, the writing in context of his personality. It's the same thing with Paul, a very logical writer. You take James. James was very pastoral. And from what we can see, at least in his book, and we can determine, he was very frustrated with his group. Do frustrated people communicate differently than non-frustrated people? Yes. So you understand the context, not only of the personality, but the personality situation. What's this situation would bring about in this personality? There's so much to that. We'll spend a lot more time on that later. I don't mean just to brush by, but it's very important for understanding the hermeneutical effects of biblical docetism and what it does or what it doesn't do. Neglecting the rules of interpretation demanded by the type of literature represented. Now, again, we'll get into this a lot more because we're going to get into the hermeneutics section later. When we go through the history of hermeneutics and then establish a proper hermeneutic, whenever you're talking about neglecting the rules demanded by the type of literature, this should be so easy. Okay, let's put it this way. Whenever you're reading a novel, do you interpret that differently than you do the front page of your newspaper? Yes, of course. You know a novel is meant to be fiction. You know it's meant to communicate something, but through the story alone. And the story may exhibit principles. It may tell you a message, but it's not the facts of the story that you have to worry about. It's the message of the story. And whenever you're talking about the newspaper, it's there to present facts. And so you have straightforward understanding of what's going on. Whenever you interpret, let's say, a phone book even. I mean, talk about a phone book or a text message or a little ticker that is at the bottom of a news station. You interpret all of these differently, because it's different type of literature. When we come to the Bible, you have songs, you have wisdom literature, you have parables, you have history, you have gospels, which are a little bit different, history and gospels. You have chronologies, you have theological history. That's what really the Pentateuch is theological history. But you interpret all of these differently. Apocalyptic literature, so on and on we could go, but they all have different rules. You can't open up a proverb and see it as a promise. That's one of the main things that I see people that take the Bible and they believe it to be inspired. They believe it to be God's word. They're trying to interpret it right. And they come to the proverb that says, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. And then they have a dilemma in their lives because maybe they have a wayward child. Maybe their child has departed from the faith. And they say either the Bible's wrong or I train them up wrong. And either way, that may not be true because this is just a general principle. A proverb is, we have proverbs today, all kinds of proverbs where they're general truths that don't necessarily apply in every situation. So that is one way you kind of get away from biblical docetism is saying, what type of literature is this? Now, believing that if it's in the Bible, it must be true. Now, whenever I say that, you're saying, wait, you're saying there's things in the Bible that aren't true? Of course there are, depending upon all of these things that we're talking about. Job's friends, whenever I've heard them quoted many, many times in the context of kind of a memory verse. But it's not from Job, it's from Job's friends. Now, Job's friends do say some things that are right, but most of the things that are wrong, especially whenever it comes to the context in which they are speaking, whenever they apply the right things wrongly to Job, it is wrong. They are speaking wrong. They are mistaken, and the Bible records mistakes. The Bible records lies. The Bible records failures and indecencies. I mean, incredible indecencies. I've seen people of other religions who look at the Bible and think it is a terrible religion because, say, whenever the incest happened between Lot and his daughters. Well, the Bible's not saying there's some true principle that is right here. It is true that this happened, but it's not putting its stamp of approval on it. So whenever I say, if it's in the Bible, it must be true. Another way of saying that, if it's in the Bible, it must be approved of. That is not true at all. We've got all kinds of things in the Bible that are just simply what happened. We call these difference between prescriptive and descriptive. Prescriptive have a principle that we apply, a universal principle. Descriptive are just those things that are described in order to tell a bigger story for a theological purpose that we have to find. Okay, over-literalization of Scripture. This is where you take the Bible. They did this very early on. You find this, and we'll talk about this soon quite a bit, where you have these theories of interpretation called letterism, where each letter had a meaning. Each word has a meaning. This is taking the Bible overly literal. In other words, you're not seeing the message. You're just seeing the individual words. And you're taking those individual words literally and kind of pulling the words out of context and making a big deal out of this particular word, even though it may not have a major meaning to the current interpretation of a passage, or even though it may have many different readings and you're choosing one. Whenever you take the Bible too literally, you're saying it can't have anything that is in the normal context would not be taken literally, like a proverb or a parable. Parables are all throughout the New Testament with Christ. If you take those literally, like the rich man and Lazarus, I've heard people talk about that, how that is literally, that's literally what happened. There's a guy over here that is in fire, the rich man who's been sent to hell, and there's a guy over here by Abraham's side, and he is being comforted. And the rich man calls to the Lazarus and says, come help me. I'm in agony in this flame. And Lazarus said, I can't, you know, there's no way to come from my side to your side. Well, you take that literally and you say, well, there must be sides in heaven. You must be able to see hell. People in hell must be able to see people in heaven, and they talk to each other sometimes. And currently there's fire right now going on in hell. That's not what that's trying to communicate. There's a certain principle. There's one principle in a proverb that is trying to be communicated. And this principle is this, that things aren't always as they seem. Lazarus looks like he was the guy who God hated, whenever he's actually the guy who God loved. And that's what the name Lazarus means. Even that has a symbolic understanding. And the rich man, who's just called the rich man, I think they call him Divas. Divas? I think that's the church history's name for him. But the rich man, Divas, is in hell. He was thought by all of the Jewish leaders and the good Jews of the day to be loved by God because he was rich. If you're blessed with current things, then you're blessed because God loves you. If you're cursed so much so that the dogs are coming and licking your sores, then God hates you. Jesus is only saying this. It's really the opposite. That's the main point of the parable. We're not trying to say Lazarus was a real guy or this rich man was a real guy. It's not speaking to those issues. It's generally speaking to the way they would understand and not putting a stamp of approval on the idea that there's a chasm in heaven looking to hell. I don't know that there is. Maybe there is. Yet at the same time, it's not because this parable told us that. That's taking a parable too literally and going outside of the rules of interpretation of a parable. Okay. Not taking into account the progress of Revelation, very, very important. I know I'm overwhelming you here. I really am, because I'm giving you a mini course in Bible interpretation. All these things are involved. All these things we need to talk about. So I'm just touching on them briefly, because if you understand the big picture here of interpretation, you understand all of these things, then you're going to not be someone who practices biblical docetism, biblical it seems-ism, that it was made by man, but it's only really God. But not taking into account the progress of Revelation is understanding that the Bible was given to us one piece at a time, and it grew into a final form. You can't individualize any single form until the end, whenever you look back at the whole and understand the big picture to systematize it. But whenever you go back to, say, the Old Testament law, you're able to, many people follow the law today, not just Jews, but, you know, you got Seventh-day Adventists who follow quite a bit of the law because they see it in the Old Testament. In the progress of Revelation, though, Christ fulfilled the law, and that is an understanding the big picture of what that means and who we are in Christ and who Christ is to us and how he clothes us with his righteousness. It doesn't mean that we don't fulfill the moral aspects of the law, but the ceremonial aspects have been completed. They all look forward to Christ. And so you see the progress of Revelation. You see how something develops. Another example that is really, really important and popular today is how in the Old Testament God speaks of other gods. You see this many times. You see God speaking to other gods or of other gods and even calling them other gods. And you see that God has a council of other gods in a few places. And he calls them together. Well, they are called gods, but in the progress of Revelation, gods did not mean the same thing it does to us. It had implications toward this, obviously, because you had the head god, the main god, which God always was. And then you had the smaller gods that God created. These were just celestial beings. And so you could use that term back then, very carefully. I mean, even God kind of critiques it in Isaiah 40 to 48 and says, these idols you have are dead gods. But God, whenever God says, you shall have no other gods before me, he doesn't say you shall have no other gods like we understand it. The reason for that is because they didn't think of it the same way we do. We think first creator, ultimate beginner of the necessary being, the uncaused cause. We get this from Greek philosophy, which I believe in the progress of revelation was a gift of God to us as humanity develops in our understanding. I think that Aristotle was absolutely right about many things. Even Plato was absolutely right about many things. And the worldview shift that we went through. And so whenever you and I use the term God today, we only think of one God. That's all it could possibly be. Whenever they thought of it, they thought of celestial powerful beings. And then as Yahweh as the primary God, that you had none of these other gods before him. And so that's important to see, the progress of revelation. We don't call it that way today. I'm not comfortable at all in our context today saying there are other gods, because there are not, because I know what we mean by gods today. That term has developed quite a bit, and I think rightly so. Okay, looking for hidden meaning as if the Bible was a magic book. This is a fun one, and this is very, very common. It's like the early church did, and we'll get into this later, but there was layers of meaning. You had the literal layer, you had the anagogical layer, which meaning speaking to the end times, the analogical layer, you had all kinds of symbolism. So whenever you read the Bible, there's the surface level, which was always important. I don't want to get wrong as if that took the back seat and never was important. The surface level was always there for people, but people did begin to emphasize so much more, finding the hidden meaning of Scripture, the secret layers. And it's kind of like you had to have a secret decoder ring for the Bible to understand it. And the Bible was a magic book. It became a magic book. What is going on? Oh. And in this magic book, it's a mystical art, like a mystical arcane artifact where the scriptures contain hidden magical energies. When opened, it releases ancient enchantments, glowing ruins, and supernatural forces, transforming the reader into a vessel of powerful, unpredictable magic. Now, I have something to admit here. All I told AI to do was to create this image, and then it created all this. I thought I'd read it and see if it was any good, but that's not really what I mean. Yes, mystical artifact, maybe, but whenever it's a magic book, that's what we were talking about earlier. It can mean something completely out of context. Every individual verse has power. But with this one, we're really talking about a different picture. Focus on the picture. This is like you have to have a secret decoder ring to find the secret code, whatever the secret code is. And so I remember the Bible code back in the late 90s, that was really popular. And I read the entire book. I was fascinated by it, not so much because I believed it, but because I thought, why would God do this? Why would there be secret hidden meanings? And what's the rules to follow by to find these secret hidden meanings? Because if there are no rules, then I can find whatever I want. It is entirely subjective depending upon what rules I follow. And that's the problem with this kind of Indiana Jones mining for deeper and deeper layers of the scripture. You can find whatever you want as long as there's not those rules. If you're bound by the rules, the basic rules of hermeneutics based upon the surface level meaning, what it meant to the author, we call this the authorial intent meaning, then we have rules of interpretation. We can get to the actual meaning most of the time. But if it's a secret code, like with the Bible code back in the late 90s, I think they counted every 39 words. And then they would take that word out, put it up, then 39 more words, take that word up, put it up in the sentence. Take 39 more words, take that word out and put it up in the sentence. And they would find all kinds of things like, you know, I think at that time it was the bombing of the Murrah building. This was the first bombing as well of the Twin Towers. They found that. And I was fascinated by it because I was like, you know what? I think they can really find anything they want as long as it's turned into a, you know, a secret decoder book where you have to find the underlying secret meaning. You can find whatever you want. I proved it because I went through and I did this same thing with the book Moby Dick. And I went through for many, many days, and I was just writing down words and coming. And I was fascinated how much messaging you could draw out of that, or you could think you were drawing out of that. Again, entirely subjective. And so that, whenever you turn the Bible into a magic book that has hidden layers of meaning, be really careful. That those hidden layers of meaning need to be justified. They need to have something prophetic to where the fulfillment actually pulls off an understanding to of a typology or something. Just like Isaiah chapter 7, where I think we talked about that last time, where it says, behold, the virgin will be with child. Well, that had a meaning. It had a surface level meaning, which said, this woman will be with child, this young woman. And that's part of the reason why the word Alma is used, because it has a double entendre. Here it meant in the first one, a young woman, but with Christ, it meant an actual virgin. Whenever you look at this, you say, okay, what are the rules for finding that? You got to be really careful there. We'll talk more about it later, but you got to be really careful. My rules basically boil down to, if an inspired apostle said it was there, then it was there. Just like Egypt have I called my son, or weeping in Ramah. Why do we know that has a deeper layer of meaning? Because an inspired apostle or prophet told us it did. Otherwise, it would just be an assumption. It's something we could find that we would wonder about, but we couldn't really know for sure. Okay, now, quickly, examples of the human element within scriptures. This is kind of more of a review. Personality, James and John. I talked about James, and he was, at least in his book, he was very pastoral, but he was very angry at his people. John is very emotional. He's kind of esoteric. You know, everything's either black or white, light or darkness. There's no in between. And you've got to interpret to him understanding that. Emotions. In the Psalms, there's different types of emotions. You have really, you have David, where he is so down. I love the Psalms whenever David is down, because it always makes me feel better about when I am down. But he just feels like God has forsaken him. He feels like he's the worst person in the world. He's scared that he's going to die. Other times he's praising the Lord. Everything is great. The righteous, can live like me, that kind of stuff. And then emotions, look at the emotions of Paul in Romans chapter 9, his longing for his nation of Israel. You can really see this. And whenever he says, I would give up, I would allow myself to be cursed on behalf of them. That is a big thing to say. I mean, that is in scripture, and I believe what he was saying actually represents his heart. He actually would be willing to be cursed on behalf of his nation. And I thought that to myself, golly, do I have that and that much love for anybody? And it's hard. It's hard because it's fearful. I think I do, but it's hard. And Paul says he does. This is where he's yearning. And he starts off Romans chapter 9 just with this longing for his nation, which, by the way, it's still a nation to Paul, even though the church has started, just an aside. But he has a longing for his nation, for his people, for his ethnic Israel to become part of the church. Grammatical differences, Hebrews and John. John is very simple in his writing. It's almost like some people have called it kind of like whenever you read somebody that ESL, English as a second language. You can kind of tell, you know, there's kind of some broken English there. You can understand it, but at the same time, there's There's kind of things that you might giggle at a little bit because you can tell they don't really understand English or haven't spoken it very long. Same thing with John whenever it comes to his writings. That's why whenever you're a first-year Greek student, you start with John. It's the easiest. You certainly don't start with Hebrews or with Luke. It is very elegant and eloquent, very good, almost classical level style Greek. And then also you can have these grammatical errors. This is an element of the human personality. You say, Michael, can there be errors in scripture? Yes, as long as it's errors like this, not errors in truth, not errors in message, but like in Romans chapter 5, it's always a good example whenever he starts off and he says, I think it's Romans chapter 5 and you start in verse 12, he says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. Whenever you have a therefore, just as, so start with a just as. If I said, just as we are going to the game this evening, what would you expect? So also are these other people going to the game this evening. You always have to have a so also. It's called a protasis without an apotasis. And Paul forgets to put the so also. He gets excited oftentimes, and that's the way Paul is. I mean, long sentences, he forgets to put periods. He moves directly into something else. He's not real smooth. He's excited. He's a great writer. He really is. He's great in his Greek. It's not that. It's just that there's so much emotion in him. He gets so excited that he starts speaking, kind of outpacing himself in a way. I do that all the time. I empathize with that. You get so excited for something, like especially whenever you're teaching the scripture, you have a handful of honey and you just run as fast as you can to get it to somebody while it's all spilling out. That's kind of the way I see Paul. He's just running with honey. He's excited about it. Phenomenological language, that means just language, the way humans see it, not necessarily having to be technically detailed like we have that right now. Whenever you watch the weather, the sunset happens when? The sunrise happens when? Well, the sun doesn't set or rise, at least according to common cosmological understanding and acceptance. We go around the sun and the earth turns. So in Joshua chapter 10, the sun stood still. Now, you might say, well, I believe in the Bible to such a degree that the sun actually did stand still. It's in the universe, and everything is moving in the universe, including the sun, because it's expanding. So the sun is going light speed away from the center, and the sun stopped along with the rotation of the earth. You could go there, and I would say, all right, I mean, you're taking it too literally. It's just phenomenological language. It's speaking the language that we would understand and our kind of accepted understanding. And then use of round numbers. You have that Genesis chapter 15, 13, and Exodus 12, 40 through 41. I don't know what the differences are there. I forget, but it's just rounding off the numbers. One of them, they have a exact number. Whenever you're talking about the time in Israel, how long they spent in Israel. One passage will say they were there for 400 years. Another passage will say they were there for 430 years. Well, the 400 is correct. It's just rounding off the 430. That's what we do today. So this is the human element within scripture. Just because God is involved, guaranteeing the outcome of truth and putting his message through it just the way he wants to, does not mean it's not 100% man. It's 100% man as well, just without the errors. To be 100% man doesn't mean you necessarily have to have errors, because errors or failures is not an essential part of what it means to be human. It's an accidental part that we took on ourselves after the fall. The doctrine of inspiration teaches that God communicated his perfect message through genuinely human authors preserving their personalities, emotions, vocabulary, literary skills, observational language, and natural methods of communication. That is what the inspiration is. So let me give you one more definition of inspiration before we move on past inspiration and end our time today. Inspiration is the act whereby God guided the writers of Scripture, giving them His words while fully utilizing the human element within man to produce the Scriptures. That's my working definition. That's what I stick with throughout the rest of this time. And so thus ends our time in the doctrine of inspiration. Okay, through the church fathers here, I want you to know about this. This is Through the Church Fathers in a Year. You know I talk about it all the time. I want you to join us. Go to throughthechurchfathers.com and join there. It's free. At least it is free right now. We'll probably always have the entry level Through the Church Fathers, the Apostolic Fathers, and such free. But all of our special ones will probably end up requiring some type of a membership, maybe $3 a month or something. But we've got all kinds of great things planned. Not only are we redoing the old ones, like cut through Calvin's Institutes, Through the Church Fathers in a Year. I can't wait to redo the Through Early Church Discipleship in a Year. That was the most fun I've ever had, just trying to train people to be disciples like they would have in the first four centuries. That took a lot of work. I'll end up putting that together in a book. In the next few years, pray for me about this. I've got lots of books that I'm trying to finish up on, four volumes in specific right now that I need to finish by the end of this year concerning this. But we've got, this is just so much fun. You do not want to miss out on this. Come to throughthechurchfathers.com and check us out. That would be great. Also, don't forget, go here. This is the theology program. You can purchase the theology program just by pointing at this code. That is the original one. It's the 60 sessions. Like, we are spending a lot more time right now. I love to look at the overview. Whenever I read a book, I open it up and I flip through it and see what it's about. Well, first I look at the table of contents. Well, really, first I read the back, then I look at the table of contents, then I slowly flip through it. I may read a section here or there because I want to get to know the entirety before I get to know the individual chapters. It helps out so much. This right here, whenever you get the theology program, that is the big overview. 60 sessions through all of theology, an hour to an hour and a half a piece. It is great. It's got workbooks. It's got assignments. It's got all kinds of things. You get into it the level you want to. You can even teach. If you're a teacher, you can use the PowerPoints. That's what I'm doing here, is redoing the entire theology program, but I'm first going very, very deep. So this is even deeper than that big overview that this thing points to. But go over there, get that. There's other things at Credo House. Also, don't forget to support me. There's probably at this point up right here, there's probably a little button that you can click that will take you to my Patreon. That would be great to have you. Don't forget to like this. Don't forget to share. Don't forget to comment. And we'll see you next time for number 67.
Theology